Romans 15, beginning with verse 7.
Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Please be seated.
I don't know how many of you have ever been to the dog races. I never have been, but I have seen films of dog races, and they have this fake rabbit that goes flying around the track on this mechanical track on the inside, and they keep the rabbit just out of the reach of the fastest dog. And then all at once, when the race comes to an end, the rabbit disappears into this hole, and the dogs all stop just like that, and they look bewildered at what happened to that fake rabbit. And then they may turn around 15 minutes later, run the dogs again, and those dumb dogs do the very same thing. You know, you would think they'd catch on after once or twice or three times, but they never seem to catch on. That's a fake rabbit that they're chasing. And I marvel at the stupidity of those dogs. And yet we as human beings can be just as incredibly naive at times by chasing rabbits, getting off of the real issue, which is winning people to Jesus Christ, getting sidetracked on lesser issues, superficial issues, and even causing divisiveness, divisions within the church. Some of the rabbits that seem to be so popular that people are chasing today, the rabbits of politics. Now, I think Christians ought to be involved in politics. But if that's your whole thing, politics, then you're not on the real issue, which is winning people to Jesus Christ. Or it may be healing. Interestingly enough, the world, that's one of the first things they ask. I was at a gathering of neighbors a week ago when that was one of the first questions that came up by non-Christian neighbors. Do you believe in divine healing? Or it may be the rabbit of tongues, or legalism, or even prophecy. Satan loves to get believers pursuing these rabbits for all that they're worth. Other rabbits may be issues such as dancing or not dancing, or smoking or not smoking, or going to movies or not going to movies, or playing with cards or not playing with cards, or having a TV or not having a TV, or working on Sunday or not working on Sunday. And we all have various opinions and convictions in these areas. And certainly in a body this large, we know there's a lot of differences here. And then what happens is we begin to campaign for our position. And that's when we begin to experience controversy. I am amazed, and I was sharing with someone this week, how I tend to stereotype individuals. A lot of you don't know, but I have you stereotyped. And when I meet you, I'm sort of working my way through this over the years, but it's taken me a long time because of my background. I look at a person and I say, well, he does, and I don't. Therefore, he can't be too spiritual. Or he doesn't, and I do, therefore he must be very immature. Do you do that with individuals? And when you first see them coming, that's the first thing that you remember is he does, and I don't. Or I do, and he doesn't. And we begin to look down with contempt. We look down. We begin to treat one another as second-class citizens in the church. Unspiritual, unknowledgeable. And we don't accept one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ with a complete, full, no strings attached type of acceptance. As we draw this whole thing to a close today, and I'm sure you've been hearing enough of it the last few weeks that you're anxious to get off of it. This is the last Sunday for it. Verse 7 of chapter 15, Paul now summarizes everything that he said in chapter 14, beginning with verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 6, brings him to this point in verse 7. Here's what he's been driving for. He's had a goal in mind in everything that he said. And if you could take everything that Paul said in Romans 14 and the opening verses of Romans 15, you would find that he said it to reach this point, verse 7, that we accept one another. It's a complete, full acceptance without any strings attached, an acceptance that is not based upon performance, but it's an acceptance just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And when we stop and consider, Christ accepted us not because of any great things that he saw in us. Paul's made that very clear in Romans 5. While we were yet without strength, while we were ungodly, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Someone once asked Connie why she married me. Was it for my money? And she said no. Was it for my talents? And she said no, no way. Was it for my looks? And she said no, not at all. Was it for my education? No, not at all. Well, was it for his brain? She said, yes, it was for his brain. She said, after all, it's the little things in life that count. Well, Christ never accepted us because he saw great things in us. He accepted us in spite of who we were. And that's the way we're to accept one another in the body of Jesus Christ. In spite of the flaws that are there, we may not fully understand each other. We may not like each other's actions at times. But we're to accept one another with a full, complete, unconditional acceptance. You know, as I studied this verse this week, I was struck with this fact that there's a great similarity between this verse and many other verses in Paul's writing where he uses a similar construction in the Greek sentence here where he says, accept one another, and that's an imperative, it's a command, it's not optional. We are to accept one another, regardless of whether we like one another or not, or actions of each other or not. We are to accept one another completely. And then he gives us an illustration of how we are to accept one another as Christ accepted us. You have a similar construction of in the Greek language, for example, in Ephesians 5:22, where he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Well, how is a wife to submit to her husband? As unto the Lord. In the way she submits to her Lord, she submits to her husband. Or in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. How am I to love my wife? As Christ loved the church. That tells me a lot about the kind of love I'm to have for my wife. It's a non-reciprocating. It's a love that's not based upon performance, that I'm going to love her providing she measures up to certain expectations and demands that I have. And I find too frequently in my counseling that men have certain expectations of their wives, and if they don't measure up, I'm not going to warm up to her. But it's as Christ loved the church. It wasn't a conditional acceptance that he gave us. It wasn't an acceptance that was based upon how well we might be able to perform, because Scripture tells us we couldn't perform at all when he accepted it. And we still can't. It's only his performance through us. Too many times we treat one another as a used car when we're in the market for buying a used car. We go out to the used car lot and we find one that sort of maybe looks like what we're looking for on the outside, and so we begin to examine it a little more closely. And as we examine it, decide we're going to take it out for a ride, why, we find out that it starts a little bit hard when we start it up, and maybe the engine smokes a little bit, and the steering is kind of difficult. And then as we start down the road, why, we find out that maybe it doesn't shift real easy, or it shifts too hard, and we get out after we've finished and we find that the tires are well worn and the body has a little bit of rust on it, and on, we begin to find flaws, and all at once we just turn it off, say, well, that's not the car for me, and we walk away from it. Now, that's okay to do at a used car lot, but you cannot do that in the church. You cannot find somebody you don't like the way he acts in certain areas, or certain habits that he may have, and turn him off and say he's unspiritual and treat him like a second-class citizen. You've got him on a performance basis. And too many times we husbands have our wives on a performance basis, or wives have their husbands on a performance basis. And you'll never see anything happen in that way. Jesus Christ loved us, and it's that love that constrains us or motivates us to a more powerful and positive action for him. The love of Christ, Paul says, constrains me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. He accepts us just as we are, full and complete. Now, Paul then gives us two illustrations. To illustrate, I believe, everything that he's been saying, and he's sort of summarizing his whole this whole theme that we've been dealing with the last few weeks. First of all, it's an illustration from our Lord's own ministry in verses 7 through 13, and then an illustration from Paul's ministry beginning with verse 14. Notice in verse 8 that Paul says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision." That's the Jewish people. On behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So in verse 8, we see that Jesus reached out to the Jews. And in verses 9 through 13, we see where he also reached out to the Gentiles. And Ephesians tells us that he, through the cross, slew the enmity, removed the enmity, the barriers that separated the Jew from the Gentile, so that he might make in himself one new man by way of the cross. So Jesus reached out to both Jew and Gentile. Now let me just sort of speculate here a little bit this morning that I believe there were probably some tensions in the Roman church that we're not aware of, that primarily were there because of these two classes of people, Jews and Gentiles. And many of these Jewish people had come from a rigid Jewish background where they had their holy days that had to be observed, where they only ate foods that were kosher. And here were these Gentiles, now that were coming to Christ in great numbers in the Roman church, in the Roman Empire, coming into the church. And these Gentiles could care less whether they observed these Jewish holy days. Probably didn't even know what they were. They could care less whether or not they observed their rigid dietary laws and restrictions that a good Jew had to observe in the Old Testament. And so you can begin to see how there were great tensions in the church at that time in the Roman Empire. But the point that Paul is making is Jesus reached out to both, Jew and Gentile. Verse 8, he became a servant to the circumcision. Now, what does he mean by that? I believe that what he means is that Jesus submitted himself to every rite, every ritual, every ceremony that the Jewish people had, including the rite of circumcision, the mutilation of the flesh. He submitted himself to that in order that he might gain a following and win the Jews to Jesus Christ. Listen to what someone has written about this. What the apostle is saying is that our Lord healed this breach between Jew and Gentile by his giving in and limiting his own liberty. He who designed the human body, he who made it perfect exactly as it ought to be, he himself consented to the act of circumcision. His body was mutilated. That part of his body which was the mark of the flesh was to be cut off. Jesus consented to that and limited himself in that way. He became a circumcised Jew. Listen to this. He who declared that all foods are clean and thus gave clear evidence that he understood the liberty that God gives in the matter of eating, never himself ever once ate anything but kosher food. Isn't that interesting? He never had, as I said in the early service, a sand hamwich. And I meant by that a ham sandwich. He never had bacon and eggs for breakfast. He limited himself to the Jewish diet, to all the rites and rituals that the Jews had, even though he knew he had that freedom. Even though he could declare that all foods were clean, yet he limited himself. Now, why did he do that? And for that answer, I would like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians 9. We have looked at this passage, almost all the verses except for these, because it is the parallel passage to Romans 14 and 15. Romans, or 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 19. Now notice what he says. For though I am free from all men, in other words, I don't have to give in to any man. I don't have to let other men dictate what I do. He says, I'm free from that. But at the same time, he says, I have made myself a slave to all. I become a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. I became as one with the Jews in every way. To those who are under the law, I became as one who is under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, the Gentiles, as without law, though obviously not being without the law of God, under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Verse 22, the same word that's used in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. Now he's saying, to the weak I became as weak. In other words, if there was one person in his midst who could not eat meat, then Paul himself would not eat meat. If there was one person that couldn't handle that, then Paul himself wouldn't do it. I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means be able to save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Here is the purpose, the goal that Paul kept in mind that helped him in knowing what was right in all of these situations. And that is that for the sake of the gospel, listen to a paraphrased version of this passage. Just sit back and listen to this a moment. This is exciting as I read it. I have freely and happily become a servant of any and all so that I can win them to Christ. When I am with the Jews, I seem as one of them so that they will listen to the gospel and I can win them to Christ. When I am with the Gentiles who follow Jewish customs and ceremonies, I don't argue even though I don't agree because I want to help them. When with the heathen, I agree with them as much as I can, except, of course, that I must always do what is right as a Christian. And so by agreeing, I can win their confidence and help them too. When I am with those whose consciences bother them easily, I don't act as though I know it all and don't say, "You're so foolish." The result is that they're willing to let me help them. Yes, whatever a person is like, I try to find the common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. I do this to get the gospel to them and also for the blessing that I myself receive when I see them come to Christ. So Paul says, Christ, as well as himself, became all things to all men. To the Jews, he became as a Jew. To the Gentiles, as a Gentile. In order that he might build relationships and lead people to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you what kind of relationships you're building with your neighbors. God has us so strategically planted around this city. You got neighbors out there that are hungering to know Jesus Christ. They know that the world doesn't have the answers. And you can't say, well, I can't go over to my neighbors. After all, they have parties and they have their drinks and they have all these things. Why can't you go to their parties? Why can't you build relationships with them? You don't have to do everything that they do. But we've got to find the common ground in order that we can reach out and penetrate into our communities. And that's what Paul is saying. The name of the game is reaching out to those around us. Christ not only ministered to the Jews by becoming one with them, but even more importantly, beginning with verse 9, we're back in Romans 15 again now, to the Gentiles as well. Christ's hands are reaching out to the Gentiles as well. Because even in the Old Testament, and I can imagine again that Paul is quoting from these Old Testament passages, for those who were Jewish in the church at Rome, that they might realize that even the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, foretold of the coming day when God would show mercy to the Gentiles. And if you look in verses 9 through 12, you'll see a real progression of thought here. In verse 9, a quote from Psalm 18:49, the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. In verse 10, the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. From Psalm 117, the day is coming, in verse 11, when the Lord would be praised among all the Gentiles. So thirdly, all the Jews and Gentiles together will praise God in verse 11. And then finally, in verse 12, Christ shall reign over both the Jew and the Gentile at the end of this age. And he says that is the great hope that even the Gentiles have. In him, latter part of verse 12, in him shall all the Gentiles hope. A quote from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. You know, as the war clouds seem to be gathering over our world today, and I think we're all aware that we're living in a tremendous time of crisis, I am reminded of that encounter that Billy Graham, the young evangelist, had with Winston Churchill, the elder statesman, back in 1954, when Graham was invited during one of his crusades, opening crusades there in the heart of London, to the residence of Winston Churchill, and he sat there for an hour and shared with him his faith in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that knowledgeable old statesman, Winston Churchill, as he listened to this young evangelist tell what he believed about the second coming of Jesus Christ, he looked at young Billy Graham, and Winston Churchill said, "Young man, I hope that you are right, because apart from this, I see no hope and no future for our world." Even the Gentiles hope and find all of their hopes and their expectations to be met in the person of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's death was designed to bring about peace between Jews and Gentiles, to remove the resentment, the hostility, the contempt that the Jewish people always felt for the Gentiles, to bring about peace between people of great differences and backgrounds, And to me, that's one of the greatest evidence of the resurrected Lord is the fact that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there are people that are living together and getting along together and at peace with one another and at oneness here in spirit and in unity, even though they have tremendous differences in background. I'm excited by the number of black people that God is bringing into our congregation. I'm excited about the number of Spanish people that God is bringing into our fellowship. This is the way a church ought to be. A melting pot where all people come together at the foot of the cross and they find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that there is great peace. And Paul says, when you're chasing your rabbits, when you're finding things that are controversial, when you're dividing, when you're splitting from one another, you fail to really comprehend the meaning of the cross, the purpose of the cross. We're to reach out to those in the body of Christ and minister to everyone. We're to reach out to the world around us and minister to those even with whom we differ and have great differences and have little in common, so that the world can see the kind of unity that can exist in the body of Christ. You know, it was after World War II that several German students volunteered to help rebuild a cathedral in the heart of London that had been bombed and a statue of Christ that had been severely damaged. And as the students began the process of rebuilding, when they came to the statue, the work went well until they finally got to the point to where they had to decide what to do about the hands, because the hands of the statue of Christ, before the bombing took place, the statue of Christ showed his hands reaching out, and the inscription underneath it had the words from Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But the hands were blown off of the statue, and they had a decision to make. Should they attempt the delicate task of reshaping those hands, which would be a long, difficult, tedious task? Finally, the students reached a decision, and that decision still stands today. They completed the statue of Jesus Christ, but they left the statue with no hands. And they changed the inscription underneath to read like this: "Christ has no hands but our hands." And I believe if you could summarize everything that Paul's saying in Romans 14 and 15, this is what he's saying. We are to be the reflection of our Lord. Our Lord ministered to all people. Our Lord accepted all people unconditionally. And likewise, we are His hands ministering in our world today, reaching out, ministering to one another, even with those with whom we do not often agree. Paul then gives a prayer in verse 13, and that prayer is the second one that's recorded here. The first one is in verses 5 and 6, the prayer that they might have the same mind in verse 5, and that they might have one voice, that they might have one mind in verse 5 and one voice in verse 6, that there would be no double-mindedness and there would be no double-tongued-ness. And in verse 13 he says, "I pray that the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace," these positive virtues of the Christian life and experience, "that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." What a prayer. And then in verse 14, Paul mentions three outstanding characteristics of the church in Rome. Their Christianity was practical. He says, "I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of all goodness." They were seeking to reach out, to do things for one another. Their motives, their intents were good, and I pray that that can be said of us. And secondly, he was convinced that they were filled with all knowledge. Not only was their Christianity practical, but it was theoretical or knowledgeable. They were filled with all knowledge. They knew the Word. They knew God's plan for the church and God's plan for the ages. And finally, Paul says, "I am also convinced that you're able to admonish one another." This little phrase, "one another," Greek word, occurs 58 times in the New Testament. You know, the church in the New Testament didn't leave it up to the professionals to do the counseling. That's what the word admonish means, counsel. as the New International Version read a few moments ago, translated competent to admonish one another, that you are able to counsel one another. We are to be consoling one another, exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. So it was also a useful Christianity, able to admonish. Now the second thing, and I just sort of gleaned this from these several verses this morning in our closing time together. The second thing that we see in this section that Paul draws from is his own experience and how he was primarily reaching out to the Gentiles, for whom the Jews had great lack of understanding and contempt. And I only want to pull a few thoughts out of this section of Scripture because we'll consider it more closely. It begins actually the next section of the book of Romans, the final section. But notice that Paul's ministry in verses 14 through 21 are directed to the Gentiles, to the nobodies, to the Gentiles. Verse 16, to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, in order that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable. Verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Verse 19, the gospel going clear up into the middle, the heart of the Roman Empire, where the Gentiles were. Verse 20, I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, that they who had no news, that's the Gentiles, shall see. And they who had never heard, that's the Gentiles, will have something to hear, something that they can understand, something that's going to change their lives. You know, I think we can really get a feel for the heart and the thrust of Paul's ministry. What really made him tick? It's right here in Romans 15. That which drove him and spurned him on, where his heart was. And I think it speaks to the church today. Paul wasn't interested in building buildings. He was interested in building believers. Paul aspired to take the gospel in verse 20, where the gospel had never been heard, to regions beyond, and not where Christ was already known. This is the heart, by the way, of Christian foreign missions. You know, we in America are so saturated with the gospel. There's hardly a day, an hour, any place that you can be in our country that you can't turn the radio on and find a station where the gospel is being preached. And Christian television is becoming a thing that we can't begin to conceive of, the tremendous saturation that we're going to have in the next few years. And we get all excited when we see these huge buildings that are developing around the country, and yet I stop and I have problems with that because I think of what those millions of dollars that are going into one building can do out on a foreign mission field somewhere. But the problem is the returns are never immediate. They're always long range. The returns are not something that are going to be visible to the entire body, but they are eternal. I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named. I don't know how many of you saw that missionary film that we had a few weeks ago, Mountain of Glory. But you know, to see and to understand the work of this team of missionaries, Wycliffe Bible Translator missionaries, going down with this primitive tribe in New Guinea and learning their language, taking months and months of intense hard work to learn their language in order that they could share the gospel with them. And then as we got to the end of this documentary film and began to see how these men, these primitive men, now going with the gospel excitedly, getting into a canoe, pedaling down the river in order to share the gospel with other men around them, with the other tribes. Or I think of someone like Joyce Ang down in Venezuela, seeking to learn the language of a primitive tribe in Venezuela so that she can share the gospel with them. Many of us know Joyce personally. I believe these are the places where we, and I believe it's a place where Paul would want to see the church of Jesus Christ concentrate its efforts today. You know, let me say something in closing. Paul was a tent maker by trade. But Paul never aspired to be the largest manufacturer of tents in the Roman Empire. He never aspired to do that. His aspiration was to share the gospel, to proclaim Christ to regions where he was yet unknown. There's nothing wrong with being a tent maker. There's nothing wrong with being an engineer. But if that's your aspiration, to be the greatest manufacturer of tents or the greatest engineer, that's not much of an aspiration. You need to do something to keep food on the table, clothes on the various bodies of your family members. But our real aspiration should be reaching people for Jesus Christ. And we must keep that central in our church. Walt Hendrickson, in his book, Disciples Are Made, Not Born, writes this about himself. Listen to this. He says, I was an engineering major. The reason I was majoring in engineering was that I had previously worked on a construction gang in the Sierra Nevada mountains. It was tough work, and I, for one, did not like tough work. Every so often, I would see the engineers go by, and they did not appear to be working very hard. They would finger their slide rules, and I would think, they've got the right job. I decided that I would be an engineer too, so that I could walk around, slide rule in hand, and tell other people what to do. My objective, to be a civil engineer and build bridges and dams and roads. And it lasted until I read 2 Peter 3:10, which concludes by saying that the earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. What a shock to realize that everything that I had planned to build, God was going to come along behind me and destroy it. Good grief. I did not want to build something that God was going to destroy. Why give all my time and effort to build something which God already has said that he would burn? And this led Walt Hendrickson to two conclusions, that there are only two things that are eternal, the Word of God and people. And the time that we invest in God's Word and in people is an investment that's going to bring great eternal dividends. Satan loves to get us chasing rabbits. He loves to get us sidetracked. Read C.S. Lewis's little book on Screwtape Letters. Letters to his demonic forces about how to sidetrack Christians, and you'll find that's a major theme throughout. He loves to get us sidetracked on secondary issues. Paul says, but the real issues are people. The souls of men and women, they are eternal. Don't let issues divide us. Don't let these superficial issues become the real issues. Here are the real issues. Ministering to people, sharing Christ with those who've never yet heard. Let's pray. As we close this morning and really close this section of the book of Romans, it may be that the Lord has been speaking to you as a Christian the last several weeks about some habit, some activity, something that you know that you do that detracts from your Christian testimony. Christ has accepted you just as you are. He didn't accept you on the basis that you give this up or give that up. He accepted you just as you are. And that's exciting. But then we grow as a Christian and we come to that point to where we begin to see that there are things that might be offensive, they might be misunderstood, they certainly are not going to help and are sharing the gospel with others. So we finally grow to that point to where we're willing to say, Lord, here's an area of my life that I've not given to you, but this morning I give it to you. You know what that is. It's not important that I know, or it's not important that anybody else knows. But something that's there that you've been holding on to, that you know is offensive, that you know is going to trip others up, that it hurts your Christian testimony. This morning you say, Lord, I'm willing to give that up. And I just give it to you this morning. For the sake of the gospel, do it. It may be that you're here this morning without Jesus Christ. You've never prayed that sinner's prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He'll accept you just as you are. That's been our theme this morning. An unconditional acceptance. When you come to Jesus Christ, when you accept Him by faith into your life, He will accept you without any reservation. He'll accept you just as you are, with nothing to bring to Him but yourself. And your acceptance will be complete, it will be full, it will be eternal. And I encourage you to right now just pray, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. And thank you for doing so. And I encourage you, if you prayed that prayer, if you've asked Jesus Christ into your life this morning, to take that little response slip on the back of your bulletin. Let us know by way of that. Put it in the offering plate as they come by in a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. Just thank you again for Paul's life and for our Lord's life and how they were examples of men who were reaching out to others, becoming one with others, building relationships, seeking not to offend or to destroy an opportunity to share Christ. Father, I ask that we might follow their example in the way we relate to others, to one another in the body of Jesus Christ, to the world outside. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.